Good evening, everyone. Looks like each evening you're sitting further and further back. We're glad you're here. I hope you're glad to be here. I hope that even though it's only been three times after tonight, four times, that our appreciation, even if we haven't learned anything new, but that we would have been reminded that of the importance of the Word of God, and that it would have, in each of our own hearts, been brought to a higher standard of appreciation and commitment to it, even in our own church, in our own families, that this is the living Word of God. And so we're going to begin today. I begin with Psalms 119. It's in verse 174, the psalmist says, "I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me." And then he makes a confession. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." It's my prayer, has been my prayer for each one of us here today, that we would understand God's word, his law, that it would be our delight, and that we would also understand our own sinfulness, our own failings, that we would confess them to the Lord, and that he would help us as we seek to do his word or follow his commands. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our great God and Father, we come before you tonight, and we have been studying together as men of the church your word, the doctrine of your word. Lord, we have seen that it has its authority because it is your word and not man's word. You are the ultimate author, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that we can know with certainty that it is inerrant and that we can trust it. It is not like our words that are so filled with error or falsehood. Your word is truth and it is trustworthy. And so tonight, Lord, as we look at the necessity of your word and the sufficiency of your word, Lord, I pray that you would again just open our eyes of our hearts, our minds, to understand your truths, and that we would be able to apply this to our lives wherever we live, whether it's in our own homes, with our wives, with our families, in our broader community, that your word is sufficient. It is enough, and we trust you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have not been here before, I want to welcome you. It is good to see new faces, and we've been working our way through the doctrine of the Word of God, and so the best way to remember something or learn something is repetition. So this is the interaction part. Don't be afraid to answer. In the first lesson, we were taught about the word theology. We were introduced to what does the word theology mean. Help me out, somebody. What's that? Study of God. Study of God, absolutely. And we added a word called a systematic theology, or systematic to theology. And that basically means that we are taking the whole Bible and we're looking at what does the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation say about a particular topic or theme. Like, what does the Bible say from Genesis to Revelation about family or about Christ? And that's basically what systematic theology is. What is the result of systematic theology? Anybody remember? The result of systematic theology is, starts with a D, doctrine, our doctrine. And from our doctrine, we form our beliefs. Because if this is what the whole Bible says about the family, then that's, and it's God's word, it's authoritative, then that's what we believe and that's what we will abide by. We looked at the different forms of the Word of God. There was five that Howard mentioned, I believe. You haven't corrected me if I'm wrong on that. I think it was five. I didn't. Okay. Well, I jotted down five anyways. So Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, you know what? Let there be light, and there was light. So the decrees of God, that is one form of the Word of God. John 1 is another. What does John 1:1 explain? The Word. Who's the Word in John 1:1? The Word became flesh, Jesus. So Jesus is also a form of the Word of God. He is the actual Word of God. We've seen God's word of personal address, where God will come, and we see in Scripture, He will specifically speak to an individual and give them a message. We've also seen how God came to prophets in the Old Testament and gave them His words, so they were no longer speaking their words, but they would preface their message with, "Thus saith the Lord," and they were then speaking for the Lord. So that's another way. And the apostles in the New Testament, they were speaking God's words to the people. And last, we've seen in our, or we hold it in our hands, the written Word of God. And we looked at the canon of Scripture, which is actually the written Word of God, and the authority of Scripture. And so what is the canon of Scripture again, briefly? It's a measuring stick. It's the word canon means a ruler or a rod or a measuring stick. And the canon of Scripture is the list of the books of the Bible, of all the books in this Bible. And so everything is measured to the standard of this ruler. This is the ultimate measurement of truth, of God and what He says about anything. And when we talk about the authority of Scripture, we are affirming that all the words of Scripture are whose words? God's words. And because they're God's words, if we disbelieve or disobey any of them, who are we disobeying? God. Absolutely. So then last time we looked at the inerrancy of Scripture. And what's the definition of inerrancy? Two words. Without error. Without error. It is totally truthful in all that it says and all that it affirms. It is without error. Lastly, we learned about the clarity of Scripture. Does anybody remember the unclear word used often by theologians or scholars to describe the clarity of Scripture? I don't even know how to say it now. I have to read it always. Perspicuity. Yeah, it is. You are right. And perspicuity means clarity. And when we talk about the clarity of Scripture, we mean, to use a phrase from Alistair Begg, that the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. In other words, all the obscure things are not what is utmost or isn't number one or essential in that way. So the main things are the plain things, and those things that are main or plain, they are the things that are necessary to know for salvation and for living the Christian life, and they are clear and are able to be understood by the use of ordinary means. And when we talk about ordinary means, we mean by the reading of the Word, by the study of the Word, through the teaching, somebody teaching the Word, or through the preaching of the Word. So tonight we're going to look at the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture seeks to answer some of these types of questions. Is it necessary for us to have a Bible in order to know that God exists? Would we even know that we are sinners in need of salvation without the Bible? Or would we know how to find salvation without Scripture? Would we know God's will for our lives apart from His Word? The doctrine of the necessity of Scripture seeks to give answers to these questions. And to begin with, a definition of the necessity of Scripture would be something like this. And there's three things that are important for us to remember. God's Word is necessary to know the gospel. God's Word is necessary to know the gospel. Secondly, God's Word is necessary to know God's will. And third, God's Word is necessary to maintain or live the Christian life. It is not necessary for knowing that God exists or to know something about God's character and moral laws. So let's just work our way through that definition. Number one, God's Word is necessary to know the gospel. Turn to Romans 10, verse 13 with me. Romans 10, 13, all the way through verse 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we just walk through those verses just briefly here, to answer the question, can someone be saved apart from the word of God? That's the question we're trying to answer here. I would argue, not according to Paul. Verse 13 tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. Secondly, in verse 14, we see that you can only call on the name of Christ if you actually believe in him. Look at verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Third, you can't believe in Christ unless you've heard of him. Paul is working backwards, actually, in his argument here. Still in verse 14. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Number four, you can't hear of Christ unless there is someone to tell you about him. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Fifth, saving faith comes by hearing. By hearing what? The gospel message. Faith comes by hearing the gospel message. And the gospel message is proclaimed through God's written word being preached. Now, it could be read. It could be read to somebody else. You could read it for yourself. But without the gospel of Christ, we know that nobody can be saved. And it is only in the Scripture where you find the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 17. John 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, if we turn back or turn ahead to John 14, just going to read a few verses here and then we'll be explaining them. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. on trial before the Sanhedrin here. Peter, he's speaking in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Then Paul says, and I'll just quote it in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So from those verses, we can see that there's only one way to be reconciled with God, and that is through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Because Jesus is the only way, or the only one who ever died for our sins, or whoever could die for our sins and actually meet the requirements of God's perfect righteousness. But if we are saved through faith in Jesus or in Christ alone, and I'm saying here that God's word is necessary to be saved, and the reason I'm saying that is because only in God's word is where we find the gospel message, you may ask, well, then how in the world did anyone in the Old Testament or any of the Old Testament saints, how were they saved? They didn't have a Bible like you and I. We've got a completed canon, as we learned. They didn't have that. How were they saved? Well, their faith was a forward-looking faith. And to right off the beginning here, just let you know, they were saved the same way that you and I were saved. They were saved through trusting in Jesus Christ. But it was a forward-looking faith. Their faith was based on God's word of promise of a Redeemer to come or of a Messiah to come. Their faith, their belief was still always in the word of God. It may not have been the written word that we hold in our hands today, but it was in the word of promise that God said that he would send a Redeemer and a Messiah for them. The author of Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13, the author of Hebrews is speaking of all these Old Testament saints like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abram, etc. And he says this in verse 13, that all these men of faith, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And then jump down to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Did you see that in verse 26? That Moses considered the reproach of Christ, of Jesus Christ, greater wealth, of more value than all of the treasures and riches of Egypt. He was looking forward to the reward. So even the Old Testament believers had saving faith in Christ, and they looked forward, not with all the details that we have of Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension. They didn't have all those details, but they still trusted in the word of God, God's word of promise, that he would send a Savior to them. And so again, without God's word, without God speaking to them, without God giving them a promise, they had nothing to trust in. And so it was, again, salvation was through Christ, through the word of God. So the Bible, number one, the Bible is necessary for salvation in this way, that you must read it for yourself, or you must hear it from somebody else in order to be saved. Because if you don't hear the word, if you don't hear the gospel, if you don't hear the message of the gospel, there is no way that you and I will be saved. So God's word is necessary to know the gospel, because it's only in his word where you're going to find his great plan of salvation. And that it unfolds from Genesis. You see it starting unfolding right in Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of Revelation. Secondly, God's word is necessary to know God's will. It is only in Scripture that we can know, and I'm going to say it this way, the revealed will of God. I'm not going to go into all the different aspects of God's will, like his sovereign will and that, but we can know from Scripture God's revealed will. God has not, we know, I believe, all of us would affirm this, has not revealed everything to us. We don't know everything. His word hasn't revealed everything to us. But it has revealed, we'll see later, in the sufficiency of Scripture, enough for us. And it is enough for us to know his revealed will. Turn to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Why has God revealed things to us? So that we may do all the words of his law. God has revealed his words to us so that we can obey his will. Doing his law is doing the will of God. What's God's will for your life? Famous question when you're a youth leader. People searching for the will of God in their life. Turn to Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We know that all people have some knowledge of God's will, and they have that through their consciences. It is, as Paul puts it, it is the law of God that is written on their hearts. They're born with it. We're born with it. But that is not a certain knowledge. And I say that because we live in a fallen and in a sinful world. And in Titus 1 verse 15, Paul says to Titus, he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So even though they know some of God's will through God's law written on their heart, it is not a certain knowledge, because it is defiled by our sin and our sinful world. So how can we know the certain and revealed will of God? In his word. The Bible is necessary to know God's revealed will for our lives. If we're to have absolute certain knowledge of God's will, it must come from the Scriptures. Now, we're not going to go into this now. Maybe we can ask questions about it later. But God, there's many things you say, well, is it God's will for me to take this job or this job if there's two openings? Well, God is not going to say in his Scripture, take this job or this job, or marry so-and-so or so-and-so. He's given laws and he's given his will in his word to show us that if you look at so-and-so, well, she's not a believer. Well, I'm a believer. It's not God's will that I marry her. She is a believer. It's God's will that I marry her. Now there's more questions in between. We're not going to go into all that. But what I'm saying is that God's revealed will in Scripture is not going to dictate to you, like Howard said, you know, how to drive your car, how to fix your car, how to change oil, that kind of stuff. That is not in the Scriptures. But He, in the Scriptures, tells you how to drive your car. You're to drive your car according to the law of the land. Obey the authorities over you. And that is God's revealed will to you in that way. So God's will, revealed will for our lives is shown in the Scriptures. And it is necessary, or the Scriptures are necessary for us to see it. Number three, God's word is necessary to maintain or live the Christian life. Moses told the people of Israel the importance of God's words for their lives in Deuteronomy 32. You can turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 46. Deuteronomy 32, verse 46, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. So these words are necessary. They were necessary for the children of Israel to live the Christian life, to live a life according to God's word or God's law. They needed to know His word. It was actually their very life. Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4, verse 4, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Peter encourages the Christians, like newborn babies or newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. This pure spiritual milk refers to the Word of God that Peter has been talking about. The Bible is necessary for maintaining spiritual life and for growth in the Christian life. Without the Word of God, you and I will not grow spiritually. We need the Word of God in all of its life-giving power for us to grow spiritually. We need to read it. We need to meditate on it. We need to study it to see what is God saying in it. We need it taught to us. We need it preached to us. We need to sing it. And we need to encourage one another in it. It is necessary for the Christian life. So, lastly, on the necessity of God's word is not necessary for knowing that God exists or to know something about God's character and moral laws. We've said a little bit about that in the conscience, but you think, well, what about the people who don't read the Bible? What about the people who've never owned a Bible, never, ever had the opportunity to come to church? Can they know anything about God? Can they know anything about His laws? Yes. The Bible clearly affirms that, yes, they can know that God exists and they can understand some things about Him by looking at the world or the creation around them. In Psalms 19, verse 11, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. You can't look at your own body and not know that something has created me, that there is a God much, much greater than me. In Romans 1, let's turn there, verse 19. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then he goes on to say, because of that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so Paul is saying here that, you know, they can know God through creation. Every person who has ever lived has had the opportunity to witness the evidence of God through his creation. And that is what we call general revelation. I should have said this before. Special revelation is what is revealed in God's word. But general revelation is general because it's revealed to all. Everybody can observe the creation. But Scripture does not say anywhere or affirm anywhere that this general revelation of God through his creation is enough to know the gospel or enough to know the way of salvation. That, we find, is only found in the Scriptures, in God's special revelation, the Bible. God's God revealing himself in creation is enough, though, to lay the guilt of their sin at their feet. It is enough to make them responsible for their actions and guilty before God. And so, to conclude this, God's word is necessary to know the gospel, to know God's will, and it is necessary to maintain or live the Christian life. But it's not necessary to know something about God, because that we can see in creation. So that's the necessity of Scripture. Now we're going to carry on into the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Bible enough for us to know what God wants us to think and do? Has God given us enough? Or should we be looking for other words from God or other sources that could help us in addition to the Bible? I'm going to use the definition of the sufficiency of Scripture from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that now it contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. It's a long definition, but when we look at that definition, you see that it is Scripture alone that he is referring to, that we are to search for God's words to us. We should also note that God considers what he told us in the Bible to be enough for us, sufficient for us, that we should be content with that. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. Very familiar verses. Sorry, 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These sacred writings, what Paul is referring to here, is the written words of Scripture. This verse shows us that the Scripture that we have, that in Scripture we have all the words that God intended for us, or all the words of God that we need in order to be saved. They are able to make you wise, he says, for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In 2 Peter 1, verse 22, he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, how? Through the living and abiding Word of God. How were you born again? Through the living and abiding Word of God. The words of Scripture are sufficient to bring us to salvation. Other passages show us that the Bible is sufficient to equip us for living the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:16. You should have just stayed there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. One of the reasons Scriptures was written was to furnish us, to equip us. To equip who? Anybody? No, to equip God's children, the man of God, what? For every good work. There is no good work that God wants us as Christians to do or requires us as Christians to do that he has not provided training for or instruction for in his word. God's word is sufficient to do every good work that he requires
of us. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture tells us that it is possible to study God's Word and find answers to everything that we need. Not everything or every question we have or everything we want, but everything that we need according to God. It has answers to everything that God wants us to think and do. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is saying that what God has written is enough. We can't add anything to it. It is also saying that God has not spoken more words than we are required to believe and obey than those that we now have in the Bible. In fact, this has been true, and I found this very interesting, at every stage of history. All along the way, God's words were enough for the people at that time to do exactly what he required them to do. God could tell his people that his words to them were sufficient at every different time in redemptive history. And yet he could add to those words later, to the point where we have our Bible today. Remember that verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. This verse shows us that it is God who reveals these things to us. He decides what to reveal and what not to reveal. At every point in history, the things that God revealed are enough. They are sufficient for his people at that given moment in time. And that's for us even today. The words that God has given us in his word are sufficient for us. They were required to study them, believe them, and live them out. And so are we required to study them, believe them, know them, and obey them. I'll give you an example here. At the time of Moses' death, the first five books of our Old Testament were sufficient for God's people at that time. And at God's direction, later authors would add to it. And for us today, the words we have from God that we have in the Old and the New Testament are sufficient for the church age. In Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 35:6, Revelations 22:18-19, at all those places he says, you are not to add or take away from these words that I have given you, but rather you are to obey them and to live them. They were sufficient for the time at hand. And the sufficiency of Scripture deals with the fact that God does not require us to believe anything about himself or about salvation that is not found in the Scriptures. Nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture. Sometimes we think it is, but it isn't. To walk in the law of the Lord is to be blameless, the psalmist said in Psalm 19, verse 1. We do not add requirements to it. Nothing is required of us by God that is not commanded in Scripture. This again reminds us that when we are searching for God's will, we should be searching the Scriptures and not just the internet or whatever we want to read. Many, many Christians, and even I have to confess in my own life, have spent probably far too much time an effort on searching for God's will in our lives outside of the Scripture. And then what happens when you do that, you're never quite certain if you found it, right? You just don't know for sure. You feel, you think. But God's word is not that way. God's word is certain. And when we search the Scripture for God's will, we will certainly know it. Because when you search outside of the Scriptures, if you can't quite know it, how can you ever pursue it wholeheartedly? And so in our lives, it should be because we are convinced of the absolute sufficiency of Scripture, that it is sufficient for everything in our life, that we should desire. And that should be our first place to go to search for God's will and earnestly seek out what does the Scripture say, what does the Bible say that I need to do. And that should cause us to grow, I think, in obedience to God, like the psalmist said. Turn to Psalmist 119, verse 44. Psalms 119, verse 44, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, or nothing can make them stumble. The Bible itself speaks of its sufficiency. It keeps us from sin. It is a light to our path. Psalms 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is more sure and more reliable than even the most amazing spiritual experience that you and I could have, even the experience of the three closest disciples to Jesus. Peter says, I was on the mountain of transfiguration in 2 Peter 1, verse 18. We ourselves heard his very voice born from heaven, or the very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter says, you know, we had a great experience. We were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we have something much more sure. And what is it? The prophetic word of God. The written word of God. Because it's God's word, it's not man's word, he says. Scripture is sufficient to lead us to saving faith. 2 Timothy 3:15. It instructs us the most, or it instructs even the most highly educated and the least educated and everyone in between. God gave it to parents to instruct their children, Deuteronomy 6. It is able to bring even a child to saving faith, 2 Timothy 3:14-16. Paul wrote there in 2 Timothy 3:16, he said that all of this Scripture, it's inspired, it's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. So when we have, or between the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer and the Scriptures, God's Word, the believer needs no additional revelation to know how to live the Christian life. God has given pastors, he's given teachers to help, but even they rely solely on this word to help you be grounded in, or to help you live the Christian life. Close with 2 Peter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So in those verses there, Peter is saying that, you know what? He has granted to us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. And how does he do it? Through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. And where do we get that knowledge of God? Through the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are necessary and they are sufficient.